the topic that has been assigned to me, the title is A Temple of Living Stones. And for me to address the primacy and centrality of preaching in the Reformation. So there is one text that really begs for me to begin our time together in, and it's 1 Peter chapter 1. If you take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to begin reading a passage, and I really want to just make some observations from this passage as I will then transition into the Reformation. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to begin reading in verse 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. For you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which was rejected by men, but is choice, or could be translated chosen, and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, and this now picks up the title for my message, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As Peter writes this letter, he makes a startling statement in verse 25. That it is assumed that if you are born again, that you have come to regeneration through the preaching of the Word of God. In other words, Peter assumes that the primary, ordinary means of grace is the preaching of the Word of God. And that is what he states here. And Peter himself has witnessed this with his own eyes in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And for 3 years, Jesus followed our Lord. And he saw that he was principally and primarily a preacher. In fact, he was an itinerant evangelist. And we read how Jesus came preaching repentance and faith in the gospel. It's been well said, God had only one son and he made him a preacher. And there was the primacy of preaching in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter observed that for 3 years. He understood what is primary, the main thing in ministry, the preaching of the Word of God. And then in the Great Commission, which is found in the different Gospels and in the book of Acts, in Luke's account, we read how Jesus charged his disciples to go into the world and to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter has received the mandate from the head of the church, the sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ himself, to go out and to preach the Word of God. And so how was the church birthed? And Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he took Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and he said, "This is that was spoken of the prophet Joel." And he began an exposition of Joel chapter 2, that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be both Lord and Christ. And there were 3,000 souls that were sovereignly regenerated and birthed into the kingdom of God under the red-hot Bible preaching of the Apostle Peter. And as you continue through the book of Acts, it is so obvious the primacy of the preaching of the Word of God. A blind man could see it. Do you know that one out of every four verses in the book of Acts is a sermon, or is the equivalent of a sermon, as there is preaching to an entourage of people? The title of the book of Acts really could, instead of it being the Acts of the Apostles, more accurately is the Sermons of the Apostles. I mean, we all want to have a first century church. If we are to have a first century church, then there must be the primacy of the preaching of the Word of God. And you follow it from Pentecost, Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches another sermon. Acts chapter 4, as he's before the Sanhedrin, there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as the church grew by the thousands, there began to be different pressures that were brought to bear upon Peter and the other apostles, pulling them in different directions away from the preaching of the Word of God. And there in Acts chapter 6, when the needs of the Hellenistic widows were not being met, rather than Peter stepping in and taking care of these matters, they appointed seven men who were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and he said that he must maintain the centrality of prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. And that continues throughout the book of Acts. We read the pastoral epistles. There is no question, there is no doubt. What is the chief focus and the tip of the spear for the man of God? It is to be the preaching of the Word of God. And so as we read here in 1 Peter, as Peter is talking about a temple of living stones, it is obvious that before they became living stones, they were dead stones. They had no spiritual life. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And then they became living stones as the life of God came to indwell their soul. So how was it that the life of God came to indwell them? Well, the instrumentality was the preaching of the Word of God. The author was God Himself, who alone can bring about regeneration. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again." The agent, capital A, is God Himself. The instrument is the Word of God. But the means, the primary means, Peter acknowledges, is the preaching of the Word of God. And not only was it that for regeneration, it was also that for sanctification. And that is why, as we come into chapter 2, and in verse 2, he says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word." There is still to be the essential element of the Word of God, not only to become born again, but also to be sanctified and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as these living stones come together to comprise the temple of God, in the midst of this living temple is to be the preaching of the Word of God. And of course, this is built upon a fundamental commitment to what Peter says in verse 23 regarding the distinctives of the Word of God. There are two adjectives here, living and enduring. I'm sure you see that in your Bible. To be born again through the living and enduring Word of God. It is only the Word of God that contains life. It is the Word of God that gives life as accompanied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." This sharp, two-edged sword is to be unsheathed and wielded by the man who stands to preach the Word of God. Obviously, there are other means by which the Word goes out, as it goes out through one-on-one witnessing, as it goes out in small groups from home to home, as it goes out in counseling, as it goes out through the singing of the Word of God. But all of those means are supportive and secondary, and what is primary and principal is the ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. And that is what took place in the Reformation in the 16th century. It was a time in which the preaching of the Word of God returned to front and center in the life of the church. And what we need to understand about the Reformers is that they were many different things. They were skilled theologians, and they were gifted teachers. They were remarkable exegetes. They were brilliant professors. They were prolific authors. They were capable commentators. But first and foremost, the Reformers were preachers of the Word of God. And it has been well said by church historians that if you took away all of their ministries and they could only have one ministry, that the Reformers would have chosen the pulpit, because they understood the strategic nature of the preaching of the Word of God. Edwin Dargan, a professor of homiletics at Southern Seminary in the 19th and 20th centuries, a great teacher of the history of preaching, writes, quote, "The great events and achievements of that mighty revolution," referring to the Reformation, "were largely the work of preachers and preaching. For it was by the Word of God, through the ministry of earnest men, that the best and most enduring work of the Reformation was done." I know that as I have studied church history and preachers during the Reformation in recent years, it has been quite a discovery for me. When I was in seminary, I thought of Calvin the commentator, Calvin the theologian. I could just see Calvin sitting in an ivory tower, and Calvin just bent over at a desk and constantly writing, and that does describe much of his ministry. But I was overwhelmed as I began to dig into the ministry of Calvin, and the same for Luther, that they were first and foremost preachers of the Word of God. And so therefore, I believe from Scripture as well as from church history, especially in the Reformation, if we are to have another mighty movement of the Spirit of God in the church, if there is to be a reformation and a revival in the church here in Northern Ireland, there must be strong men in strong pulpits preaching strong truth to build up strong congregations. And alternative methods may have their place, depending upon what it is. But God will always bless the church in which there is a pulpit with an open Bible and the people of God come to hear the exposition of the Word of God, and it is brought with power, and it is brought with precision, and it comes with penetrating power into their souls and into their lives. And you can just walk through church history from the Reformation to the Puritan Age to the Evangelical Awakening to the Great Awakening to the Victorian era. You can just go century by century, and God has always marked the great eras of church history in those mountain peak times when He has raised up strong men with a strong voice to preach the Word of God. So we're not surprised to find in the Reformation that it was a time where manly men stood up before their congregations and preached the Word of God. Now, in the time that I have to share with you about the preaching of the Reformation, I want to take a particular paragraph out of a book that is written by John Broadus. John Broadus was a professor in the 19th century who has written, gave a series of lectures that have been transcribed into a book called Lectures on the History of Preaching. And he goes back to the Old Testament and just walks all the way forward into the 19th century. When he comes to the 16th century, he makes some observations that are worth noting, and this will serve as my outline for the rest of our time. There were four characteristics in the Reformation as it relates to preaching. So this will be very easy to follow. I have four little headings to set before you. These must be replicated today. They are timeless. They transcend centuries and generations and can easily be established in Scripture itself. So number one, as John Broadus gives the overview of preaching in the Reformation, he notes, first of all, it was a revival of preaching, period. In other words, previous to the Reformation, preaching had all but faded off the scene. Of course, God always has His men and always has a remnant and always has His witness. And yes, there were the Lollards and Wycliffe and Huss and the Waldensians and the little points of light here and there. But by and large, there was a thick cloud of darkness that hung over the church, especially in Europe and in the British Isles. And previous to the Reformation, the pulpit itself had been moved away from the center of the building, was put over on the side, and there were just little homilies that were given from that displaced pulpit, which was really more of a lectern like what I've got here. This isn't a pulpit, you understand. This doesn't count. This is like a little choir director's thing. So, it was moved over to the side, and there were discourses from Greek philosophers, from Seneca, from Plato, quoting Aesop's fables, etc. And in the center was an altar. Evangelical churches do not have an altar. They have a communion table, but an altar is where Mass is served. And that became the primary, supposed primary, means of grace. But in the time of the Reformation, it was a recovery of the ministry of preaching. There had not been preaching before the Reformation. It was all but vanquished. And Dargan writes, among the Reformers, preaching resumes its proper place in worship. Preaching becomes more prominent in worship than it had been perhaps since the 4th century. So for 1,000 years, there has been a dearth of preaching. But with the Reformers, they stood up like men, and they stood before the people of God, and they began to herald and to preach the Word of God. It wasn't in lighting candles. It wasn't in stained glass windows and statues of saints. It wasn't in incantations. It wasn't in an altar in Mass. It was bringing the pulpit back to the middle of the building. And when you came to church, it was to hear the proclamation of the Word of God. So let me just take two men, Luther and Calvin, and just talk about how they were a part of this Reformed worship service where now preaching was primary. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones said of Luther, he was preeminently a preacher. And so Luther preached twice every Sunday. Now that would exhaust the average preacher today. He preached twice every Sunday. He preached multiple times throughout the week. Whenever he traveled, pulpits opened up to him. And in one year, for example, 1528, which was the year of the Black Plague, where everyone left Wittenberg, Luther said, "No, I'm staying with my flock, I'm staying with my people." Luther, in the year 1528, he preached 200 times that year. That's virtually four times a week. In the next year, 1529, he preached at the same pace, and in certain segments of the year, he would preach 18 times in 11 days. Luther said often, quote, "Often I preach four sermons on one day." It is estimated that in Luther's lifetime, he preached over 6,000 sermons. Now, Luther was a Bible professor. Luther was a commentator. Luther was an author, i.e. the Bondage of the Will. But 6,000 sermons that Luther preached. Luther said, "The church is not meant to be a pen house, but a mouth house." In other words, the church is not meant to be a library club, you know, where we show up and just read books. The church is intended to be the place where you hear the voice of the preacher bringing the Word of God to the congregation. In fact, Luther said, "The gospel is not meant to be written, it's meant to be screamed," close quote. And typical hyperbolic Luther fashion. And as the Reformation caught fire in Saxony and in Germany, there were other men now who have not been trained in how to preach the Word of God. So what Luther did is he wrote postils, which were sermons for other men to preach. So not only was he preaching his own sermons, but he is writing the sermons that would be distributed throughout Germany, such that Luther is preaching through pulpits throughout the area, throughout the region, as other men take Luther's sermon manuscripts and sermon notes and preach them. And so the point to be made is that Luther was a prolific preacher. No wonder they had a Reformation. And the same can be said of John Calvin. He had an indefatigable energy about him. Calvin preached twice on Sundays, sometimes three times on Sundays. Now listen to this. He also preached Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday at 6 a.m. to a packed congregation every other week. So in the span from Sunday to Sunday, he would be preaching 9 or 10 sermons. This is John Calvin. While he's doing everything else during the rest of the day, he is a prolific force in the pulpit. And on the 400-year anniversary of Calvin's birth in 1909, one of his foremost biographers, Emile Duverger, said this about Calvin. It would be worth our hearing this today. "That is the Calvin who seems to me to be the real Calvin, the authentic Calvin, the one Calvin that explains all the others. Calvin, the preacher of Geneva, molding by his words the spirit of the Reformed of the 16th century." And in that same memorable address, Duverger remarked, While Calvin has come to be remembered as a theologian who recovered the doctrinal landmarks, and of course he did, Philip Melanchthon called him the theologian. Now, everyone else was just a theologian. Calvin was the theologian. Du Bergay says, though he is remembered as the theologian who recovered the doctrinal landmarks, which have been buried under the debris of confused centuries. In other words, we've lost our understanding of who Calvin was. Calvin saw himself, first of all, as a pastor in the Church of Christ, and therefore as one whose chief duty must be to preach the Word. Close quote. And that was expounded in Calvin's own pulpit in 1909. J. Merle Du Bergay, the noted Reformed Reformation historian, says that the real Calvin is that of the biblical expositor in the pulpit who considered the pulpit to be, quote, the heart of his ministry, close quote. So, as Broadus notes the preaching of the Reformation, he starts at the most obvious point that first and foremost, it was just a revival of preaching, period. And meaning that before the Reformation, there is hardly any real preaching that is going on. And before I move on to the other headings, I do want to say this, as I said earlier. If we are to see a Reformation again in this day and in this hour, I am fully convinced that preaching must come again to the center place in the church. And I believe that we have too little preaching today. We have canceled Wednesday evening or midweek preaching sessions. And many churches have canceled Sunday evening preaching services. Sunday morning, the sermons are becoming shorter and shorter. The announcements bigger and bigger. The music more and more. And the sermon is becoming compressed until now. There's a famine in the land for the hearing of the word of the Lord. There is so little preaching that takes place today. Is it any wonder that our churches are so weak when we are contrary to the very pattern that we see in the book of Acts in the first century? And I also believe that very few preachers come close to reaching their potential as a preacher. If for no other reason, they preach so little. If you were trying to learn how to play the violin, do you think more practice or less practice would help you? If you were trying to learn how to play the piano, do you think more practice or less practice would help you? Well, the answer is obvious. You're going to have to practice in order to get to the next level, in order to improve your skill and ability. And today, I believe we have such little preaching that not only does it weaken our churches as they are cut off from the primary means of grace into their own life, but it also puts a low ceiling over the average pastor because he is able to develop his gift in preaching as well as deepen his knowledge of Scripture and how to deliver it. It is hindered and held back because there is so little preaching. The time of the Reformation, it was a revival of preaching. Now, second, not only was it a revival of preaching, it was a revival of biblical preaching. It wasn't just that there was preaching, it was preaching of a certain kind. It was preaching of a certain nature. It was expository preaching. It was biblical preaching. It was true preaching. And Broadus said, the preacher's one great task in the 16th century was to set forth the doctrinal and moral teachings of the Word of God. Erasmus, as has already been noted in our conference, 1516, he has compiled and has printed now a Greek New Testament for the first time. And men are able to now go back to the original languages. They are able to dig into the Word of God. And they are beginning now to, they are able to interpret the Scripture with precision. Abrantes explains, preachers studying the original Greek and Hebrew were carefully explaining to the people the connected teachings of passage after passage and book after book. Dargan gives this insight. The Reformers gave to Scripture a better interpretation than that which had prevailed before. The petty and almost and often ridiculous allegorizing, which marred even the best medieval preaching, finds little or no place in the sermons of the Reformers. It is refreshing indeed to pass from the wild and baseless spiritualizing of the medieval preachers to the sober, clear, grammatical, and instructive expositions of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and the others. So it was a return to biblical preaching. It was a return to expository preaching. Now, let me just take Luther and Calvin again. Luther was a strong Bible preacher. He was committed to straightforward biblical preaching that is rooted and grounded in the Word of God itself. He was always expository. Luther scholar Fred Musser writes, quote, "While Luther came, what many interpreters, with Luther came what many interpreters call a totally new form of the sermon. The expository sermon." He went on to say that Luther virtually single-handedly resurrected biblical preaching from the grave. And Musser explains, quote, "Luther's method is to take a given segment of Scripture, find the key thought within it, and make that unmistakably clear. The text is to control the sermon." Now, what a novel idea. That you would read the passage, you would interpret the passage, you would show the relevance of the passage, you would apply the passage, you would exhort with the passage, you would move on to the next passage. You would read it, interpret it, show its relevance, apply it, exhort with it, comfort with it, challenge with it, and then move on to the text. In other words, for Luther, the preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. And what he has to say, it starts with the text, he stays with the text, he supports it with other texts, but his pulpit is to be a fountain from which the Word of God is flowing. Hughes Oliphant Old, who probably was the leading expert on the history of preaching, who recently went to be with the Lord, said, "Luther is always an expository preacher." So what were some of the books in the Bible through which Luther preached? Well, he preached from every portion of Scripture. He preached from Old Testament narrative. He preached from law. He preached from Hebrew poetry. He preached from prophecy. He preached from the Gospels. He preached discourses. He preached parables. He preached the book of Acts. He preached the epistles. Luther preached consecutively lengthy series: Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Sounds like a homeschool convention. Jeremiah, Just want to make sure you're still out there. Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi, Habakkuk, Zechariah. That's enough to empty the average church. A Scottish revival. Honey, I shrunk the church. But in the days of the Reformation, it was what God was using to set on fire the church with flames, a passion for God and depth of convictions and transformation of life. And in the New Testament, Luther also preached from Matthew 5 through 7, Matthew 11 through 15, 18 to 24. Those are chapters, not verses. Matthew 27 to 28, and those are just the ones that we have. The men in my church bought me the, 56 volume set of Luther's works. And in going through, these are just what we have. Luke 15 to 16, all of the Gospel of Mark, John 1 through 4, John 6 through 8, John 16 through 20, Acts, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, 1 John, 1 Peter, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. I take the time to read this just to underscore the steady diet of biblical preaching that was going forth from Luther's pulpit there in Wittenberg and is having a contagious effect with other reformers and other pulpits in the land. Luther, in his own words, said, "A good preacher invests everything in the Word." In other words, this church will make it or break it by the ministry of the Word of God. And Luther said, "The pulpit is the throne for the Word of God. The only perpetual and infallible mark of the church was always the Word." Close quote. In other words, for Luther, where is the real church? It's wherever the Word of God is being preached. And of course, Calvin would then add, and where the ordinances are served and where church discipline is practiced, that triad of distinctives. But first and foremost, the number one distinctive of a true church, a real church, is where the Word of God is being preached. And Luther said, "Every time the church gathers, God's Word needs to be preached, or Christians should not even come together." Now, that would shut down a lot of programs in a lot of churches. Luther is saying, in essence, there's no reason for us to come together if the Word of God is not being ministered to us. More important than what we say to one another is what God says to us. And more important than what we say to God is what God says to us. Luther said, "I take pains to treat a verse, to stick to it, and to instruct the people that that they can say, this is what the sermon was about." In other words, the father ought to be able to ask the children after the sermon on Sunday, "What did the preacher have to say?" And it's not the illustrations, it's not the cultural references, it is the chapter and verse is what should be so memorable in the hearts and the lives of those who came. And when Luther addressed other preachers in his generation, Luther said, quote, "Give me Scripture. Scripture, Scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture." Close quote. Hey, he was begging for the other preachers to stop with the other stuff. The power is in the Word of God itself. I can hear Dr. Sproul talking about the last sermon that Luther ever preached. And he said, "You're looking for the power in all the wrong places. You think the power is in Mary's milk or in Joseph's coat or whatever the different relics are. You think the power is in the building. You think the power is in our tradition." Luther said, "God has put the power in His Word. That's why the Word must be preached if the church is to be strong." Luther said, "It is disgraceful for the lawyer to desert his brief. it is even more disgraceful for the preacher to desert his text. In other words, the preacher is to be like a bulldog with a bone in his mouth. He won't let go of the text and that is in front of him. He said, we can spare everything except the word. We profit by nothing as much as by the word. Luther said, when I go up to the pulpit to preach, it is not my word I speak. God speaks in the prophets and in men of God, as Peter in his epistle says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Every hearer must say, I hear not Paul, I hear not Peter, I hear not a man speak, but I hear God Himself speak in His Word. This was Luther's commitment. He was a strong Bible preacher. And the same can be said of John Calvin. And these two men were like the juggernaut forces in the Reformation. John Calvin was a biblical expositor of highest order. And he preached verse by verse through books in the Bible in an extraordinary way. He was always an expositor. T.H.L. Parker, who probably was the foremost authority on Calvin's preaching, writes, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, Calvin climbed up the steps into the pulpit. There he patiently led his congregation verse by verse through book after book of the Bible. Parker noted, for Calvin, the message of Scripture is sovereign. Sovereign over the congregation and sovereign over the preacher. His humility is shown by his submitting to the authority of Scripture. Close quote. So in other words, Calvin understood that the highest arbitrator in the church is the Word of God. Everything yields to the Word of God. The preacher yields to the Word of God. The elders yield to the Word of God. The congregation yields to the Word of God. And in this sense, the church is not a pastor-led, elder-led, or congregation-led. No, ultimately, it must be God-led through His Word as it is preached. James Montgomery Boyce remarked, Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. Calvin preached from the Bible every day. And under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's Word and were changed by it, the city became, as John Knox called it later, a new Jerusalem, from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, England, and the New World. And so Calvin preached consecutively, sequentially, literally verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. He would start in chapter 1, verse 1, and he would not complete the series until he had finished the book. I've made a list here of the books that we know that he preached from, and I'm going to take just a moment to actually read this, and I do so that the weight of this, you would feel Calvin's resolve to be an expository preacher. He first preached in Strasbourg through John and Romans. We don't have the number of those sermons. And as he preached through the New Testament, he literally died preaching a harmony of the Gospels after 65 sermons. And preaching through the book of Acts, 189 consecutive expositions. 1 Corinthians, 110 sermons. 2 Corinthians, 66 sermons. Galatians, 43 sermons. Ephesians, 48 sermons. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 46. 1 Timothy, 55. 2 Timothy, 31. Titus, 17. These are all Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon preaching. And then he preached the Old Testament Monday through Friday. Listen to this. Genesis 123 sermons. Deuteronomy, 201 sermons. Judges, a short series, we don't know the number. 1 Samuel, 107 sermons. 2 Samuel, 87 sermons. 1 Kings, a number we don't have the number. Job, 159 sermons. They must have thought they were in the Great Tribulation on that. Individual Psalms, we only have 72. We know he preached more than that. There was a paper shortage at the beginning of the 19th century in Geneva, and they went into the library and they took Calvin's sermons and sold them to merchants who would turn them over and write their bill of sale. And so we lost a large number of Calvin's sermons. So we don't know how many Psalms, but Psalm 119, 22 sermons. Isaiah, 353 consecutive verse-by-verse expositions. Jeremiah, 91. Lamentations, 25. Ezekiel, 175. Daniel, 47. Hosea, 65. Joel, 17. Amos, 43. Obadiah, 5. Jonah, 6. Micah, 28. In fact, those sermons, if you want to take a book to read, those sermons have been republished in Micah, and they are just as relevant and just as fresh as though they were preached this morning. Nahum, we don't have the number. Zephaniah, 17. This is impressive. He anchored himself to the pulpit. He bound himself to the Word of God. And he fed those hungry souls the Word of God. No wonder God was doing something there in Geneva that would be like a volcano erupting that would send missionaries to the rest of Europe, church planters into France, as far away as Brazil, that it would be that what was going on there in Geneva, even through the Geneva Bible, that the pilgrims would take across the Atlantic Ocean. It would be Calvin's teaching, Calvin's theology, Calvin's footnotes in his study Bible that would really be the initial worldview of New England in the start of the colonies. A fierce commitment to expository preaching. I mean, they weren't playing church. The Word of God was flowing like a river. Calvin said the minister's whole task is limited to the ministry of God's Word. Their whole wisdom to the knowledge of His Word. Their whole eloquence to His proclamation. Calvin said, when we enter the pulpit, it is not so that we may bring our own dreams and fancies. As soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's Word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, errors, and deceits. I mean, these men were committed to sola scriptura at the highest level. And Calvin said a rule is prescribed to all God's preachers that they bring not their own inventions, but simply deliver us from hand to hand what they have received from God. He said we owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it is proceeded from God alone and has nothing of man mixed with it. That's why when Calvin stood in the pulpit, he wasn't sharing. He was saying, thus says the Lord. He says, no one ought to be deemed a sound teacher but he who speaks from God's mouth. Close quote. So it was a revival of preaching. It was a revival of biblical preaching. And I just have run out of time, really, even for these last two points. Let me just conclude by saying this. I'll come back in 500 years to give you the last two headings. We need more Bible. We don't need less Bible. We need more Bible. I mean, that was just backed up by this UK study of theology. It's not that we are for it. It's not that we're against it. We just don't even know the Bible, period. We need men in pulpits who will herald and preach the Word of God. Pastors, do not listen to your parishioners who are saying we need less preaching. You listen to God. You read the Bible. You see the primacy of the preaching of the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had been a physician, then became a preacher. People were coming up to him in his church and trying to tell him how to get Westminster Chapel back up and going because he was so dominant in his preaching. They wanted other things. Lloyd-Jones said, "When I was a physician, I never let the patient write the prescription." Do not let the back pew dictate what you're doing in the pulpit. Let the throne of grace and the throne of God dictate what you're doing in the pulpit. And for those of you young men who are considering a call to the ministry, what is the number one thing you should do? You should find a strong pulpit and be under that pulpit and learn how to preach. And for those of you who are laymen in the church, encourage your pastor to preach the Word. Ask him, can we start the service on time, just so you'll have more time to preach? Could we have fewer announcements? Could we have more of the Word of God? Pastor, could we have something during the week where you would feed our souls the Word of God? Pray for your pastor. Encourage your pastor. Because there's not another path for another Reformation. It will be as God raises up and restores to the center of the life of the church, just like He did 500 years ago. There will be strong preaching from strong men that will build up strong congregations with strong families and strong lives. And yes, there are other means by which the Word of God comes to us, no question. But it must be the preaching of the Word of God that takes the lead in any movement that is owned by God. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for these moments to reflect upon what you did 500 years ago in your church and among your people. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up men of valor, heroic men of convictions and courage with depth of understanding and insight into your Word. Lord, I pray that you would reestablish the high view of the preaching of the Word of God once again in your church. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.